So Parshas Kisavo, we begin tonight discussing Mitzrayim, two aspects of Mitzrayim, and the large bulk, at least in the beginning half of this parsha, addresses Mitzrayim, the Golus itself, the exile, the slavery, the servitude, the prayers of Israel, and the response of the Almighty leading up to the redemption. All this becomes an essential part of the Mitzvah Bikurim. And as you know, the Mitzvah Bikurim addresses itself to the farmers, and they bring their first fruits to the Azara in the Holy of the Beis HaMikdash, and they have to recite an entire parasha which is called Mikra Bikurim, that is codified here. As you will all note, this Mikra Bikurim, although we don't have the mitzvah today, but nevertheless the parasha is very familiar to us. This is the identical parasha that we read on the night of Pesach as the perhaps the backbone of our mitzvah of Sipur Yitzis Mitzrayim of the Haggad itself. And this parasha is known as Arami Oved Avi. And in Mitzvah Hashem, we're going to dedicate the first part of our discussion tonight to this section, which is called Arami Oved Avi. So that my Shia tonight is a little bit different than some other evenings that we've gotten together, in which I had small pieces, individual sections. Here, I think the bulk, if not the entire Shia tonight, will be an integration of dimensions of one single unifying theme, and that is the exile and the redemption from Mitzrayim. Now, as I said before, when a person brings his Bikurim, he gives a historical statement, a declaration, in which he goes all the way back to the beginning of the people of Israel, and after reflecting on the entire history of the Jewish people, he culminates with the Bikurim, those first fruits that he's bringing now. But it just didn't come ex nihilo from nowhere. It's not like these fruits fell down from Shemayim. These fruits that are produced on the trees and that grow in Eretz Yisrael are a result of a long, long process. And that process begins with Mitzrayim. But let me begin our discussion tonight with a question that may seem so simple to you. Even a first grader would know the answer, but yet it's very profound. Where is the first time in the Torah that the Golus of Mitzrayim is mentioned, if not explicitly, then by implication? And the answer to that is what we call the famous Bris Bein HaBasarim, the covenant between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Avram Avinu. Avram Avinu not so much as an individual, but rather as the representative and the father of the great nation of Israel. And already at that great encounter between the Almighty and Avram Avinu, in which a covenant is established, and the culmination of all the divine promises and the commitments of God in that context, in that bris, in that covenant, is the land of Israel, that we will inherit the land. Very often Jews don't realize how significant the land of Israel is. You know, we could be comfortable in New Rochelle, we could be comfortable in Clanton Park, and certainly in Los Angeles and other places on the face of the earth. But do we realize and do we appreciate that in the very first covenant between God and our people, the essence of the covenant and the culmination of all the divine commitments and promises is the land of Israel. And so what I'd like to do now, if anybody wants to join me, is open up a chumash to Parshas Lech Lecha. And we're looking at Bereishis Perek Tet Zayin, the 16th chapter. And we're looking at verse 13. Vayomer li Avram, Yodoa teida ki ger yezaracha bi'eretz lo lahem. You shall know that your descendants will be aliens, will be foreigners, will be branded a fifth column in a land that's not theirs. And v'avadum, they will be placed into slavery. V'inuosam, and they will be afflicted for many, many centuries. It says arba mi'ot shana, and that's a whole long discussion, not for now. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu promises Dor Revi, four generations later, after the exodus from Mitzrayim, Yashuvu Hena, they will return here to the land that was called Ha'aretz Asher Eka, just a few chapters earlier at the beginning of Lech Lecha. So here's the picture. Avram Avinu is somewhere out there. Let's say he's in Ur Kasdim. He gets his first revelation. He's 75 years old. And God tells him, Lech Lecha, and I want you to pack your bags and find yourself in a land, Asher Eka. And then Hashem appears to Avram Avinu a second time around to establish a bris. And this covenant and all the elements and variables thereon are described here, enumerated in great detail here in Perek Tezayin that we mentioned before. But the essence of the covenant from the divine perspective is twofold. The first is that Yadoa Teda Ki Geria Zaracha, that your children will be in a state of Avadum V'inuosam for many centuries. And the second element is that Yashuvu Hena, that your descendants will return to the land. And the overview and the essence or culmination of this covenant is in Pasuk Yud Ches, Bayomahu Karas Hashem Es Avram Brisling Mar Lizaracha Nasati Es Haaretz Hazos. So that promise, Lizaracha Nasati L'Haaretz Hazos, is the essence of that bris, of that commitment of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to Avram and to his descendants. But why the first half? Why the first segment of this bris? Is HaKadosh Baruch Hu simply getting Avram Avinu a little upset, telling him the bad news that his descendants will be enslaved? I mean, how would you like it if I showed up in a dream and I revealed to you that your descendants for centuries will be subject to slavery, to alienation, be Eretz Lo Lahem, in a foreign land? It's not a very pleasant piece of information. And yet, that becomes the integral part of what culminates in Lizaracha Nasati Es Haaretz Hazos. And it is my fervent belief, and that's the thesis I want to develop tonight, that the exile in Mitzrayim is not just another piece of history that may or may not be recognized by the nations of the world. Maybe it's written up in the history books. It's written all over our Torah. Half of Sefer Shmos is dedicated to the exile in Mitzrayim. In Avraham's first encounter with the Ribbono Shel Olam, that's what God has to tell him at the Bris Bein HaBesorim. And the very first bris includes these two elements. And my belief is that Ger Yezaracha B'Eretz Lo Lahem is not just a historical prophetic revelation, but that is what we call a t'nai. A t'nai is loosely translated to English as a condition. But more profoundly, what a t'nai means is that if X, then Y. And in this context, if your children will go into exile and they will be slaves and bondsmen for so many centuries, then why? Then Lizaracha Nasati Es Haaretz Hazos. So I would like to develop this idea that Golus Mitzrayim, that exile, that bitter, bitter exile of centuries, is a precondition for the nation of Israel becoming the great nation and receiving this promise of Eretz Yisrael. And my basic mathematical premise is, if Mitzrayim, then Eretz Yisrael. No Mitzrayim, no Golus in Egypt, then the deal is off. There's no Eretz Yisrael. And then finally, if I could prove that to you, and that's the way to read this parasha of Bris Bein HaBesorim, then we could address the question, why? Why was the terrible exile and the suffering and the affliction of centuries in Egypt, why was that necessary to such an extent? A precondition to this promise of the land. It is the essence of the bris, and it's either or. If we go, we suffer, then we emerge as the nation to which God establishes his covenant. If we don't, then the deal is off. Now for this I need your help, because I need you to open up the Chumash to the end of Parshas Toldos. So we're in Breishis Chaf Ches, Pasuk Aleph. The last Pasuk that precedes this chapter, Chaf Ches, at the end of Chaf Zayin, is Rivka communicating to Yitzchak how she cannot tolerate the idea, the possibility that Yitzchak will marry one of the local girls of what's called the Benos Ches that occupy Canaan. She goes as far as to say that if Yitzchak were to marry one of these girls, Lama Lichayim, my life is meaningless. Now we begin Perek Chaf Ches. Vayikra Yitzchak El Yaakov. Yitzchak summons Yaakov. This is immediately after Yaakov had taken the bracha from Esav. Vayitzaveu Vayomelo. He gives him the mandate of a father to his son. Lo tikach isha mibnos Kanaan. Now watch what happens in Pasuk Beis. Kum lech padena aram. He is sending his son Yitzchak to Paden Aram. That's Chutz Laaretz. And there you will find yourself the appropriate mate. Now, let's fast forward to Pasuk Dalet. V'yitein lecha es birkas Avram. God will bestow upon you Yaakov, the bracha of Avram. So Yitzchak is sending Yaakov to Paden Aram to get a marriage partner. And he's telling him that God's blessing to Avram will be transmitted to you, Yaakov. What is that blessing? Lezaracha itcha lerishta es eretz megurecha asher nosan olikim le'Avram. It's so beautiful, so consistent, that just like we saw in the divine promise to Avram back in Perek Tes Zayin, in the Bris Bein HaBesorim, that the goal is that the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, will inherit the land. So now too, Yitzchak says to his son Yaakov, I bless you that the blessings of my father, your grandfather, will now be transferred to you, Avram's blessings, which means, and it's right there, black and white in the Pasuk, L'rishtecha, es eretz megurech. So I'm sending you now to Chutz Laaretz to find a wife, because heaven forbid you'll marry one of the local girls. And I'm also at the same time blessing you that the blessings of God to Abraham and the inheritance of the land should now be yours. Now take a look at Pasuk Hey. Vayishlach Yitzchak es Yaakov paden Aram. I don't get it. Pasuk Hey is a repeat of what we saw in Pasuk Beis. In Pasuk Beis, it says, Kum lech paden Aram. Yitzchak has already sent Yaakov, pack your bags, get on the next train, to Paden Aram. Why does the Pasuk Hey repeat itself? Vayishlach Yitzchak es Yaakov Paden Aram. And Rashi says nothing. In my mind, there were two goals that Yitzchak had in mind by sending Yaakov to Paden Aram. There were two agendas that overlapped. And twice, he sends him to Paden Aram. I don't mean that physically. He only sent him once. But twice, he commands him to go Paden Aram. And each command entails a different purpose and a different goal. The key of keys lies in that last Pasuk Dalet that's wedged between Pasuk Beis and Pasuk Hei. And that is that you, Yaakov, and your descendants shall inherit the land of Israel. What's the difference between the first Kum Lech Paden Aram of Pasuk Beis and the second Vayishlach Yitzchak Es Yaakov Paden Aram? In the first case, Yaakov Avinu is being sent to Paden Aram because here in Canaan there's some bad merchandise here. I don't want you to get involved with any of the local girls. And basically Yitzchak is saying to Yaakov, get out of here, because this is a very dangerous place for you. If all the possible mates or potential girls that you could marry are from the Benos Canaan. The second Vayishlach is for a different purpose altogether. And that is, paradoxically, a father sends his son to Chutz Laretz. Why? What's the second shlich? I understand the purpose of the first agenda. Get out of here, because here you're going to end up marrying the wrong girl. But why does he want him there in Paden Aram? Who's going to welcome him in Paden Aram? A Besuel? A Lavan? And what's Yaakov going to have in that experience with that wonderful father-in-law and brother-in-law, that terrible combination of Besuel and Lavan? Lavan, by the way, is considered by Chazal as like one of the worst men in history, wanting to destroy the entire Jewish nation. Very strange. Vayishlach Yitzchak es Yaakov Paden Aram? I want you to go Paden Aram? It's like sending your son to the lion's den? But the answer lies in that wedged pasuk. V'yitein lecha es birkas Avram. My son, Yaakov, I have some harsh news for you. It's a very difficult pill to swallow. But if you want your descendants to inherit the land, then a certain condition has to be fulfilled. And that condition was already set out by the Ribbono Shel Olam at the Bris Bein HaBesorim to Avram. And there, Hashem says that Zaracha, Geri Zaracha. Do you know what, Yaakov? You're the first person of the descendants of Abraham that is in a unique position to fulfill the condition that's necessary for the promise for Eretz Yisrael to be fulfilled. You are the first of the descendants of Avram Avinu to be able to go into Chutz Laretz. I can't do it. My status, Yitzchak, is an Ola Tmima. I was brought on the Mizbeach, and I can never be taken to Chutz Laretz. But you, Yaakov, can go to Chutz Laretz. And you know what, Yaakov? I got bad news for you. It's not going to be a pleasant trip. You know, today people like to travel abroad. Here in this country, everyone's waiting for the skies to reopen so that every last person in the country will buy his ticket to go abroad. But for Yaakov Avinu, this was no fun trip abroad. he is going to suffer inui and avdus at the hands of his father-in-law Lavan for a period of 20 years, a long period of time. And Chazal described the slavery of Yaakov in Yomam V'Laila, whole sugin bat metzia about this. But Yaakov Avinu, you know, the good news is that now you will kick off a process of Kiger Yezarecha, the Eretz Lolohem. And perhaps you yourself will live to see the day when the nation of Israel will receive for all eternity its inheritance in the land of Israel. Now, you might ask me the following kash, if my thesis is correct, and that is that Yitzchak had in mind a double reason and two agendas for sending his son Yaakov abroad. One is to get rid of these girls here. Get out of here, this is dangerous, the fire is burning. And the second is you have to go to that lion's den and suffer slavery and humiliation for so many and so many years. You might ask me, if that's the precondition to fulfill the promise at Bris Bein HaMasorim, there it says, Arba Mi'os Shana, 400 years. Nobody anticipates that Yaakov Avinu will be a slave to his father-in-law or his brother-in-law for 400 years. But the answer is, we have a principle called HaKadosh Baruch Hu Chishev Es HaKetz. Now, I can translate that for you into English as best as I can, but there are layers and layers of deeper meaning behind this which I cannot reveal to you because I don't know them myself. And that is that there was never going to be Arba Mi'os Shana. There was going to be a suffering and a slavery that God will weigh on the scales as if it was 400 years. And in fact, how long of a period of time were the Jews enslaved in Mitzrayim? 2 centuries and another 10 years. Hardly more than half of the 400 years. That's called HaKadosh Baruch Hu Chishev Es HaKetz. And if this is correct, if Yaakov Avinu is being sent to Padan Aram to his brother-in-law Lavan, and he's going to suffer their slavery, and that's going to make it feasible for this Pasuk, Pasuk Dalet, V'yitein l'chaz birkas avram l'zaracha l'rishtachaz eretz megurecha to be fulfilled, then perhaps we can shed a light on another statement in Chazal which always baffled my mind. Now for this, I'm going to ask you to open up the first pasuk in Parshas Vayeshev, which is Breishis Lamed Zayin 37, Pasuk 1. Just to give you a little bit of background, after the many years of servitude and slavery of Yaakov Avinu at the hands of Lavan, HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Parshas Vayetze appears to Yaakov Avinu in a dream at night, and he says to him, quote, anybody wants to see it inside, it's Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Gimel, Vayom Hashem el Yaakov, Shuv el Eretz Avosecha, Ulebaladetecha. Go back to the land of your forefathers and your homeland. And Yaakov wakes up from the dream. He calls in his wives, Rachel and Leah, and he tells her, we got to get out of here. Hashem has already sent us back to Eretz Yisrael. In the aftermath of all that humiliation and slavery that Yaakov experienced in Padan Aram, when God appears to Yaakov Avinu and tells him, now's the time for you to go back to your homeland, what thought would you guess crossed Yaakov Avinu's mind? Well, let's take a look at Rashi at the beginning of Parshas Vayeshev, because maybe we'll find a clue. Vayeshev Yaakov b'eretz megurei aviv b'eretz Kanaan. Seems like a harmless pasuk, innocuous. It only testifies to the fact that Yaakov Avinu settled down in the land of Israel. Rashi says the following. Od Nidrash Bo Vayeshev Bikesh Yaakov Leshev B'Shalva. One of the most famous phrases in Rashi Al Torah. It makes no sense. And it bothered me for many, many years. What does that mean? Bikesh Yaakov Leshev B'Shalva. Those who are in my age bracket could perhaps appreciate what Yaakov Avinu had in mind. An older person, Yaakov Avinu is weak. He's gone through one trying experience after another. He wants to marry Rachel. He ends up with Leah. 7 years, he works for Rachel. He gets Leah. Another 7 years, he finally gets Rachel. And his father-in-law, and they work him to as we said before, Yom HaLayim. What happens immediately afterwards? A mice of Dina and Shechem. Also a terrible episode. The worst is yet to come. But at this juncture, Yaakov Avinu declares, Bikesh Yaakov Leshe B'Shalva. It's the most normal, natural request that an elderly gentleman could have. I've suffered so much. One trial and one tribulation, one challenge, one affliction after the other. I want some shalva out of life. Up the block here, there's a place called Shalva. Give me a little rest, a little respite, a little nachas, as we say. Nachas for the kinder, nachas for the einikluch. He doesn't deserve it? And kafatz olav. Rigzo shall Yosef. I believe that we're all misinterpreting the Medrash, and don't take that personally, because I'm going to make that accusation for many of the giants who tried to figure out Pshat as I did for so many years, that Yaakov Avinu is being punished with the episode of Mechiras Yosef, and why? Because Nebuch Bikesh Yaakov Leshev B'Shalva? The terrible tragedy that the man in his old age is asking for a little bit of serenity? A little bit of peace? You know, maybe he wants to smoke his cob pipe and rest on a hammock? I mean, what's so terrible? We got it all wrong. Yaakov Avinu got the voice of Hashem after his years and years in Paden Aram at the hands of Lavan, and the voice of God told him, go back to Eretz Megurech. And Yaakov must have broken out in a smile. Not just because he could get rid of, say goodbye to Lavan, but he believed that now, with his return to Eretz Yisrael, the condition of Ger Yezarecha be Eretz Lolahem. Notice the Torah didn't specify where that Eretz Lolahem is. V'avadum v'ino, some was fulfilled in his body. Nibsaro begufo. And now HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Chishe v'sakeitz. And Yaakov Avinu could return to the land and inherit it for all posterity. And basically, that's what Mashiach is all about. But there was one point and one episode that Yaakov was not aware of, and he could not be aware of, that would derail the entire process. And that is the terrible sin of Mechiras Yosef. If I had time, Rabosai, I would quote to you so many different midrashim that indicate that the suffering of Mitzrayim was a punishment for Mechiras Yosef. And history was derailed. Jewish history was totally derailed. It was on a pathway until Mechiras Yosef. Yes, Yaakov Avinu, you're right. In the divine plan of HaKadosh Baruch Hu Chishev Es HaKeitz, Bikesh Yaakov Leshev B'Shalva, go back to the land and inherit the land, possess it for all eternity on behalf of the Jewish nation for your descendants. But there was a terrible episode that happened, and all of a sudden the train, instead of going straight and ending up at its destination, at that station, it took a very bad turn off the railings, and that was Mechiras Yosef. So much of the Torah can be understood by integrating the pieces of the puzzle to form one whole. We started with the Bris Bein HaBesorim. We began to understand that Yetzias Mitzrayim, that Golus Mitzrayim, is a tnai, is a precondition in the promise of the land. We went on to put together a double purpose of Yitzhak sending Yaakov to Paden Aram. God appears to Yaakov Avinu after all those years of suffering and humiliation, tells him to go back to the land. Hence, Vayeshev Yaakov be Eretz Megurei Aviv. The word Vayeshev, and please remember this because we'll get to Parshas Vayeshev in a few months, is telling us the yeshiva shel keva, a permanent domicile on behalf of all of his descendants. Vayeshev Yaakov be Eretz Megurei Aviv. But Kofetz Olav, and that's what Vayeshev is all about, the terrible tragedy, the catastrophe of Mechiras Yosef, which unfortunately derailed the entire divine plan for inheriting the land. So what happens now at the beginning of Parshas Ki Tova? All of a sudden there's a shift. All discussions until this point about Eretz Yisrael were somewhat abstract and theoretical. Yes, the people of Israel will inherit the land. What is the nature and the scope of that inheritance? And the answer lies here in Parshas Ki Tova. Parshas Ki Tova represents a crossroads. The person who brings his Bikurim is going to make the following statement. And we'll see some of these verses inside. He's going to say, and this is in Pasuk Hey at the beginning of Perek, Chavav, our Perek, our opening chapter of Ki Tova, Arami Oved Avi, Vayerid Mitzrayma. We went down to Mitzrayim. And what happened in Mitzrayim? Pasuk Vav. Vayareu osanu ha-Mitzrayim. The Mitzrayim meted out such terrible evil and affliction. Vayanunu. Vayitnu aleinu avodah kasha. And then, in Pasuk Ches, Vayotzienu Hashem mi Mitzrayim. Biyad chazok ha-Bizro netuya. And Vayavienu el ha-Mokom hazeh. Notice the juxtaposition. Most of what the Mevi Bikurim is going to recite is about Vayareos on our Mitzrim, the affliction, Vayanunu, the pain and the suffering, Avodah Kasha, the terrible workload, impossible for a human being, the Tza'aka to Hashem, Amoleinu Lachatzeinu. We'll see that those are other dimensions of Jewish suffering in Mitzrayim. And then finally the redemption. And Vayevienu el ha-Mokom hazeh. Here, my friends, is the turning point. Hashem says that the Mevi Bikurim has to appreciate that the reason why he's a farmer and the reason why he's able to produce fruit from the land is because of Mitzrayim. And so that Pasuk Tes describes the culmination of Vayitein Lanu Es Haaretz Hazos, Eretz Zavas Cholav Dvash. Eretz Yisrael is no longer a concept. It's no longer a divine promise. It's no longer some sort of flimsy acquisition that we own the land, we don't own the land, we're allowed to make changes in the land, we're not allowed to change, we can't exploit the land, we can't. No. We've gone through Golus Mitzrayim. We fulfilled the condition of the Bris Bein HaBesorim of Lizaracha. And now, you have brought us into the land of Eretz Zovas Cholav Dvash. Now we are farmers. Now we're going to work the land. We're going to produce. And we're going to bring those products as a mitzvah Bikurim, and later on in the parasha, the mitzvah of Maser. Because now we are full-fledged owners, and our possession is an absolute, genuine possession of the land of Israel. And why? Because we suffered all of that affliction in Eretz Mitzrayim, and the condition has been fulfilled. And then you might ask me, but why? We can talk about chet of Mechiras Yosef, but it doesn't make sense just to stop there. I would say the chet of Yosef, of Mechiras Yosef, was not the cause or the raison d'etre of slavery and bondage. It was rather the, what we call in Hebrew, the makor patish. That was the match that set off the flame, and the keg went up in flame. But the framework and the causes were already there. Why does the nation of Israel have to go through such slavery and bondage and suffering and affliction for so many years in order to be the great nation, the outstanding people that will inherit the land? And I want to point out one word that has only two letters to it that's so easy to miss. Take a look, if you will, to Pasuk Hey. We go down to Mitzrayim, and what happens in Mitzrayim? Vayehi sham l'goy gadol atzum v'rov. Every word in this Pasuk has to be analyzed and interpreted. But I want to call your attention to one word that's very innocuous, that you could certainly miss it with a blink. Sham. And as Zohar points out, Sham, that's where we became a Goy Gadol. In the terrible Kur HaBarzel, the furnace of Mitzrayim. And if not for Sham, we would never have emerged as a Goy Gadol. You know, in my lifetime, I merited, if you will, seeing with my eyes Jews who were at the forefront of the civil rights movement. Unfortunately, history has a very short memory, and no one has really tipped a hat and expressed gratitude for the Jewish role in the March on Washington of Let My People Go. But I saw it with my eyes. And those who were at the forefront of the fight and the battle for civil rights, and for that matter, in every country, in every exile, in every community on the face of the earth, you will find that the Jewish people are at the forefront of identifying and commensurating and empathizing with all those downtrodden people who suffer slavery and humiliation. And that is a historical fact that repeated itself over and over again. What is the makeup? What is the fabric and the fiber, spiritually, of the Jewish nation as a Goy Gadol? What makes us a Goy Gadol? And the answer is in Mitzrayim. We had to experience bondage, suffering, humiliation and slavery firsthand on our bodies. We had to look Satan in the eyes. And Mitzrayim, unfortunately, is not the only time in history that we saw Satan in front of our eyes. We had to know him firsthand in order to hate him, in order to be totally intolerant of humiliating another person, another human being. Mitzrayim is an experience which we entered into the land at one level and we exited on a totally different level. And it forever injected into the spiritual DNA of our people the sensitivity, the lack of tolerance for cruelty that would typify and characterize the Jewish nation throughout all the different Golios and all the different exiles and countries in its history. Had we not been in Mitzrayim, had we not personally experienced the Satan, that ruthless, cruel, evil person who will persecute and who will humiliate, had we not felt the pain that was caused by the whip of the Sarei Mitzrayim, we would never have appreciated the divine law that enjoins us from oppressing a widow or an orphan. And so Mitzrayim is mentioned no less than 36 times in the context of 36 mandates in the Torah itself. V'ahavtem es hager, love the alien, the foreigner, the stranger. In my father's day, they used to call it the greener, because they came with a green card that let them go through Ellis Island and enter into the country. And love him, why? Ki gerim hayisem b'eretz Mitzrayim. Because you went through it yourselves. And when a person experiences that suffering, it develops a sensitivity to identify with others who suffer. I would like to share with you an insight of the Vilna Gaon. The Pasuk says, Vayehi sham legoy gadol. And the Vilna Gaon wants to understand, what does the word goy mean? Today, in our parlance, we use the word goy to talk about a non-Jew. But here, this word goy is being used to define the Jewish people. They, the people, their sham, as we said in the name of the Zohar, in Mitzrayim, became a goy gadol. So what does the word goy mean? What is the etymological significance, the shoresh, as we say, the root of the word goy? And the Gaon has an amazing chiddush. Goy is a shortened form of the root word gvia. Notice I'm just adding one letter, a hey. It's gimel, vav, yud, which is goy, and add a hey at the end. And you change the vocalization. That's called gvia. What is a gvia? The best English word I can give you as a translation is countenance. In the laws of synonyms, the word gvia is synonymous with the word partzuf. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Kabbalists have an entire discipline called chachmas ha-partzuf. And those who are experts can tell myriads of things by looking at your countenance and beholding it. And every single line and every single feature and every single configuration of the eyes, the nose, the mouth, the chin, the cheeks, and everything else, it's all reveals something unique about a person. And Chazal tell us, Ein partzufeyem shel bnei adam shavos. There are no two people who walk this globe who have the same identical parts. Of course, you'll ask me, what about identical twins? But ask a mother to identify, again, it may take her a few weeks, the after birth, who is Steve and who is Larry? And a mother can do so. The countenance of a person indicates his individuality. And I've spoken about this many, many times, that all of the Torah and its ethics, the entire halachic system, is built on the individuality of man. There is no greater fundamental principle. The Torah tells us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu did not create man like a cookie cutter machine, but every individual has his or her own unique gvia or parts, and that countenance represents the uniqueness of that individual. No two are the same. No two are identical. If countenance, gvia, represents uniqueness and individuality, then what indicates that we as a nation, as a group, have a unique singularity? Where is our countenance? And how did it come about? And the answer is, Vayehi Shom L'Goy Gadol. There in Mitzrayim, we proved ourselves, and we emerged as a unique, individual, singular people, as a Goy with our own Gvil. What happened in Mitzrayim? Lo Shinu Es Shmom, Lo Shinu Es Malbushom. They maintained their distance, their individuality, they dressed differently, they spoke differently. Chazal say that there were no tattletalers amongst them. That's called Dalturin, Lohoy Dalturin amongst them, except for two individuals at the time of Moshe killing the Mitzri, but that's a different story. And Lo Dibru Loshen Horizel Zeh. According to one opinion in Chazal, the Jewish people were unique in that there was no arayos, there was no sexual immodesty. No women amongst the people of Israel mixed with the Mitzrim or the men of Israel with the Mitzrios. Any temptation was completely overcome. And this means that we emerged from Mitzrayim as a unique people. Our gvia, our countenance, represented our singularity as a goy gadol. But what makes us goy gadol? And I believe the answer to that question is back in Parshas Vayeschanan. Let's turn back for a moment to see if we can define what makes us a great nation. The Torah says the following. I'm just going to try to find it. It should be in Perek Dalet and Psukim Zayin and Ches. In fact, each pasuk gives a different answer and a different definition to Goy Gadol. The first, pasuk Zayin, Ki mi Goy Gadol asher lo alokim krovim elav, kashem alokeinu b'chol kareinu elav. What distinguishes the Jewish people amongst the nations of the world? What gives us right to the title of Goy Gadol? It's Asher lo alokim krovim elav b'chol kareinu elav. I would ask you for a substitute for the word kareinu whenever we call out. Prayer, tefillah, za'aka, and crying. Now it's only after Moshe Rabbeinu kills the Mitzri that we find Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael v'tal shavosam. But the people of Israel became a people of prayer, of crying out to Hashem in Mitzrayim. And our tefillah as a nation, as a goy kadosh, a goy gadol, is accepted on high. And even, my friends, in situations where we don't see, I have a list of people that I'm praying for. And unfortunately, I have to cross out a few. In some cases, it was good news that I crossed them out. But in other cases, not such good news, including my own father-in-law. But God hears our prayers. He hearkens to our prayers. He may not answer them in the way we want Him to answer, because He knows what's best. And then in Pasuk Ches, another definition of Goy Gadol, Umi Goy Gadol asher lo chukim u'mishpatim tzadikim. And I would emphasize the word tzadikim. Tzadikim is something that we learned about in Parashas Shoftim not long ago. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. We are the people of fairness, of righteousness, of goodness. We are the people who feel the pain of the oppressed, of the stranger. We understand the ahavta l'recha kamocha, one must love his neighbor. We suffered in Mitzrayim the pain, the humiliation, the despair. And we attained in Mitzrayim v'hisham, greatness, individuality, and a gvia, a goy gadol, that indicates and represents our singularity, our countenance. The pasuk says in Shir Hashirim, Kishoshana ben achochim, kein rayasi ben abanos. And Shlomo HaMelech in the great Song of Songs compares the people of Israel to a rose bush. Now, we all love roses, but a rose bush, you don't want to get stuck in a rose bush. It's full of thorns. And that's where we became a great nation. Kishoshana ben achochim, we are placed as a rose is placed amongst thorn bushes, amongst the Mitzrayim. And there we emerged as a great people. And when the pasuk says, "Vayihisham legoy gadol atzum v'rav," it's very strange to look at the English translation and try to figure out what's the difference between atzum v'rav. When you talk about large numbers, then you use the word atzum. For example, even here in modern Israel, when they talk about, you know, a crowd that is made up of many, many people, they say atzum. It was numerous. So what's v'rav? V'rav is also translated as numerous. There seems to be a redundant, almost a repetition in the same pasuk, using two identical descriptions of Klal Yisrael. The answer is that Atzum represents physical numbers, Rav represents a spiritual power. And two things happened in Mitzrayim. We increased and multiplied by amazing numbers. Chazal tell us, Shisha Bekeres Echad, of course the Mitzrayim couldn't tolerate this, because we were the fifth column, and they wanted to get rid of us, and call it Ben Ayilod HaYa'oret HaShlichun, but we multiplied at amazing numbers. That's not our claim to greatness. Atzum is Atzum, but there are many small nations on the face of the earth that were greater than larger nations. Talk about empires. The Roman Empire, the British Empire. These were relatively small countries. But the foreigners that they subjected in their imperial desires for their empires were much greater than they were. So it really is not a boast just to say that you are numerous in number. But the answer is v'rav, that we were great in our accomplishments. Because we didn't change our names, our language, we didn't harbor informers, there was no one who was licentious and violated the laws of morality, and they didn't speak Lashon Hara one against the other. This made them distinct and individualistic, so two things were happening simultaneously. On the one hand, their numbers were increasing, and at the same time, their spiritual achievements were increasing. Now, as I said at the outset, this parsha of Arami Oved Avi is familiar to us. Not because we bring Bikurim, because unfortunately we haven't gotten to that stage yet. We're waiting for the rebuilding of the temple, and we'll bring our first fruits to the temple of Mirtz Hashem, but because of the night of Pesach. Why did Chazal build the entire Haggadah around this parsha of Arami Oved Avi? We have a mitzvah of Igadeta Lebincha. But the Torah was very ambiguous. The Torah left it as a secret What is the content of the mitzvah v'igadat l'bincha? And the answer is Yalfinon Sosum Min HaMafurosh. We have a general rule in halacha that when it's sosum, which means it's closed and it's undefined, that we look elsewhere for another parasha in the Torah, which is Mefurosh, where the Torah is outspoken about how to fulfill a mitzvah. And if the two mitzvahs belong to what the Sefer Achina calls Shoresh Echad, in other words, you can have two mitzvahs that belong to the same root, to the same underlying principle, then Yalfina and Sosum and Afurish will learn one from the other. There are two times in the Torah when we are obligated to tell the story of Mitzrayim and the redemption thereof. One is Mefurosh and the other is Sosum. What's Mefurosh, what's explicit, is here in Parshas Ki Tovo. The Torah says that you must express your gratitude by going back into history when you bring your Bikurim and trace the entire story of exile and redemption from Mitzrayim. That's explicit. That's the backbone of what we call the mitzvah of Mikra Bikurim. And we read this parsha. But then we have Vigadat Olabincha. And there we have a sasam. The Torah doesn't reveal to us exactly how we fulfill this mitzvah. So we have two mitzvahs, both of which require that out of a sense of gratitude, we tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. One is Bikurim, and there it's Mefurosh, Aram Yovid Ovi, and the other is the night of Pesach, Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, reciting the Haggadah. And once again, we're going to derive that by equation and analogy from Mikra Bikurim. And the entire night of Pesach is built around this parsha here in Kisavo, the Mikra Bikurim that a person recited when he brought his Bikurim to the Beis HaMikdash. However, despite the similarity, we should not be fooled by the trick of the eye. Very often we see similarities and analogies and we think in superficial terms. But if we dig a little bit below the surface, we'll realize that there's a fundamental difference between the mitzvah of Mikra Bikurim and the mitzvah of the night of Pesach, of Haggadah. Mikra Bikurim is really essentially a narration of historical facts. One verse after the other tells us what happened. Nowhere is there any indication of an expression of praise, of song, of Shevach and Shira Takodesh Baruch. If I were to ask you, does the mitzvah of Mikra Bikurim generate a kiyum of Hallel? Your answer should be a flat no. Mikra Kishmo Kenu. Recite the parsha without adding any commentary. There's no editorials. Just go through the history step by step. That itself is a great expression of gratitude. We don't have to embellish our gratitude. The very fact that these are historical facts and God redeemed us from Mitzrayim, that is our praise to God. But not so on the night of Pesach. Pesach is a mitzvah of Vihigadita. And Targum Yonason of Ben Uziel says Vihigadita means Ushvachacha. It means that we have to sing a song of praise. My uncle, the Brisker Rav Zichron Avraham of Velvel, used to always say that Hallel can be defined and classified under two different classifications. There's Hallel Shel Kriya and there's Hallel Shel Shira. And the difference is that when we recite Hallel to commemorate past events, that's called Kriya. Then we recite the paragraphs that were chosen by Chazal to make up Hallel, the structure of Hallel. Shira is a different concept. Song has to be a spontaneous burst of expression that comes from the heart. And Shira is only appropriate at the moment that we experience the divine salvation. On the night of Pesach, Chayav Adam Liros Es Atzmo Kilu Hu Yotzam Mitzrayim. We're not telling a story about the past. We are experiencing the Geula, and of course, Maskel B'Gnus, the exile, the suffering, the affliction, and then Messiah B'Shvach. And therefore, the entire paragraph called, or section called Magid, ends with the following paragraph. Lefichach anu chayovim lahodos lahal shabeach. This is a hal of Shira. The nomar lefanov, we say in Haggadah, Shira Chadosha. And we recite the Hallel. That Hallel is a spontaneous song expressing jubilation and praise to the Almighty God. That's what's unique about the Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim of Leil HaPesach. That is not the case for the Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim of the Mevi Bikurim, because that's a mitzvah of Mikra Bikurim. No mention of Hallel, no mention of praise. We just tell the story, the praise is understood. But on the night of Pesach, it's a different kiyum. It's a kiyum of Shira, of song. You know, it's interesting that the Hallel that's integrated into the fabric of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim has no bracha. We do not recite Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Hashem Kidshanu Mitzvos Tzivanu Likro Es HaHallel or Mikra Hallel. And I thank my uncle because he pointed out that in Shira we don't make a bracha. Bracha is on a kriya when we have a recitation. For example, on the night of Purim and the day of Purim, we have Kriya Samagila. When it's a mitzvah of Kriya, and Chazal say Kriya Sazui Hilula, the recitation becomes automatically a Hallel. But when we recite Hallel, and we read paragraphs as a formal structure, then we make a bracha on that Kriya. But when it's Shira, and that's a spontaneous song of praise, in which we burst out singing in front of Hashem and praising Him, that doesn't get a bracha. Because the bracha is something formal for a Maisa Kriya, but not for Shira. How do we become a people of prayer? And with this, we'll wrap it up for tonight, and I'll take any questions afterwards. It says the following. This is Psukim Vav and Zion. Vayareu osanu ha-mitzrim. Please note, it doesn't say Vayareu lanu ha-mitzrim, that the mitzrim made life horrible for us, but osanu, they made us into ra'im, into evil. And that's what anti-Semitism is all about. They make us feel evil. We are the fifth column. We are the ones who are either too much to the right, we're the fascists, too much to the left with the liberals and the anarchists. However they classify us, it's always going to be Vayareu Osanu. You, the people of Israel, have come down as foreigners and you threaten our nation. You are rebellious in nature. You are the revolutionaries. You are the radicals. And eventually you're going to pack out of the land of Mitzrayim anyway. Vayareu Osanu Amitzrayim. Vayanunu. And Chazal say that Inui is a reference to the separation of a husband and wife. Only HaKadosh Baruch Hu could testify to this Vayanunu. And it's so amazing to me how God is so sensitive, so much aware of every nuance of suffering. God knows our suffering better than we do. When we get up to pray, we don't even know how to describe our needs, our existential suffering and affliction. God knows. And He enters into our private personal life. He reads our hearts. and he commensurates with our suffering. Vanizak el Hashem Elokei Avoseinu. It doesn't say that we prayed to God. The pasuk says we cried out to God. What's the difference between za'aka and tefillah? Za'aka, my friends, is something that it exists in the entire animal kingdom as well. It's not unique to the human being. If an animal is threatened, if an animal feels suffering and pain, it cries out. But there's one fundamental difference between the cry of an animal and his pain and the cry of Bnei Yisrael and Mitzrayim. When a slave cries out of pain, that cry comes and goes. It really falls on deaf ears. Even the slave himself is existentially unaware and out of tune with his own suffering. He feels pain, and he cries out like an animal. It's almost instinctual. But Moshe comes to the people of Israel, and he restores their belief in themselves. He stands up and kills the Mitzri. He proves to them that there is a greater good, that they are suffering evil, that they are not just slaves that respond out of pain with a cry, but rather the zaka of a being that represents expressing those afflictions, that fear of death, that terrible suffering that is typical of a human being. And now the beginning of the end of slavery is about to happen. We're not yet ready for tefillah. We're not yet ready for that high level of tefillah where we can formulate sentences and express our desires, our wishes, our bakashot in well-formed paragraph structure. It's only a za'aka. A za'aka is a sound. It's a cry. It's like the shofar blast. It does not have any specific content to it. There are no words, there are no sentences, and there are no paragraphs. That we have to leave for tefillah. And Hashem Sfasai Tiftok, God, should give us the ability to formulate our tefillahs. But at this middle stage, after Moshe Rabbeinu appears on the scene, we have left the stage of just simply crying out of pain of a slave, and we end up with a quasi-tefillah, which is called za'aka. And so that tefillah is heard on high. Vayishma Hashem es kolenu. It doesn't say Vayishma Hashem es tefillaseinu, as we always say Ritzeno, and we say Kabelno es tefillaseinu. There was no tefillah. We were not capable of tefillah. But we had reached the level of existential awareness in which we are aware of our very difficult, horrendous situation. And that is the first stage in which a slave is emerging as a human being, as an existential being. With that awareness, no clear understanding at this point, no formulated structural prayers. Can you call it a premortal type of prayer? A voice of prayer, a call of tefillah, but Vayishma Hashem es kolenu. And it's so fascinating that on fast days, we ask Hashem, Anenu kimosha nisa lavram avinu bahara morif. And with this I'll conclude. Nowhere do we find that Avram Avinu burst out into prayer at the time of Har Moriah, at the time of the Akedah. So how is it that on a fast day, we repeat over and over again, Anenu respond, Kemosha Nisa, the Avram Bahar Moriah. Where? Where was the prayer of Avram Avinu on Har Moriah? And the answer, I believe, is very profound. The prayer of Avram Avinu was in his very heart. Ashera Havta, he's taking his beloved son. and ending his life. There's so many dimensions to the Akedah, we'd have to speak about it till midnight. But God reads the heart of Avram Avinu. And that's the greatness of B'chol Koreinu Elov, of the emergence of the Jewish nation as a Goy Gadol, that Hashem reads our hearts, our minds. He goes beyond the superficial words of prayer on a much more profound level, hearing the call, the za'aka of a being who cannot even express his own feelings because he is so broken up inside. His affliction is so profound. So let me end, first of all, by thanking everyone for coming and wishing everyone a great Shabbos, Parshas Kisavo. There's so much here in this parsha, it's amazing. And hoping that Hashem will hear our prayers, that we should always remain and continue to grow as a Goy Gadol with the Gvir, the special countenance of the Jewish nation. Ken Yiratzon. Amen.